How do you follow that? As always, a challenge. Appreciate being with you this morning. We were in Boston, Massachusetts for the first Holy Day, and bring you greetings from the Deemers. They're doing very well over there, and the congregation seems to be doing equally well as well. Good morning. No, I'd really mean it is a good morning. Not just some trite expression that we do because it is, in this case, culturally acceptable. This morning, more than any morning, was a good morning for a great multitude that marched out of Egypt with a high hand and crossed the Red Sea with a wall of water, which has always fascinated me, to the right and to the left. You know, normally water doesn't, I mean, this morning when I took a bath, I mean, it didn't stack up. You know, it was level when I was done. It normally doesn't pile on sides. So this morning, they were not just a liberated people. They stood on the banks of the Red Sea that had miraculously provided a path to freedom for them, as well as a burial ground for those who had oppressed them for hundreds of years. The morning of the last day of unleavened bread is and was a good one. So let's go to, if you come with me, to Exodus chapter 14, and we will take a look at the passage that I drew this thought from. Exodus chapter 14, we will notice what happened on that fateful morning. Exodus chapter 14, and we begin to read in verse 24. Now it came to pass in the morning watch. It was going to be a good morning for some people. That the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. The margin says he confused them. And then I like the language here. He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. You ever notice that? You know, you take the wheels off your car, it drives a little bit more difficulty. It drives with difficulty. I mean, this is the understatement of the day. They drove them, I mean, at least a chariot, if you have an appropriate steed hitched to it, will continue to drive. A car without wheels isn't going anywhere. But it was, I mean, I'm sure it was difficult. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of the Lord, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, and this is the interesting thing. If you read this whole account, you know, God did not need to have Moses do this. God, as we heard in the quote from Franklin, God involves his people because that's how you really learn. So he told Moses to stretch out his hand over the sea, and when morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of the Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. I mean, this was an astonishing miracle. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw Egyptians dead on the seashore. I mean, the soldiers started washing up on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and his servant Moses. That's why it was a good morning. This morning, I should say, is a good morning as well, because spiritually speaking, We experienced something very similar over the past 7 to 8 days. The Passover, coming out of sin, the reminder and the remembrance of everything that happens on during these days, and I don't know about you, but there are always challenges leading up to and into the journey, leading up to these days and during them. And we had a number of challenges. I mean, I spoke with the Sobitz family. I don't know if I don't see any of them here today, but I spoke with them last night. They weren't sure if they were going to come because their son, I mean, Sue was telling me, I mean, he stopped by for breakfast yesterday morning, and he just had an unexpected and massive heart attack. So they certainly had their challenges this week. So the message this morning is comprised of just two words. I like to keep it simple. Two words which are drawn from the song which we will read here in chapter 15, the Song of Moses, that was sung by the children of Israel. Two words that are drawn from the song of praise which Moses and the children of Israel sang to the Lord on that victorious morning. The two words that we're going to look at today are reflect and project. Reflect and project. I mean, this song that liberated the Israelites reflects upon the astonishing deliverance which God had granted to them. So you have, and we will go through this, and I will point out to all of us and bring to our attention the reflective nature and the projective nature of this composition. In this song, the reflective Israelites, I mean, think about it. I mean, on that morning, I mean, they couldn't help but look back and reflect. So in this song, the reflective Israelites project forward in time to the reward which the Lord would yet give them. This is a powerful principle, brethren. Reflection and projection. I mean, obviously, I mean, there are negative equivalents to that. I mean, you can ruminate instead of reflect, and you can project your ideas upon other people. I mean, that all happens. But we will see, I think, as we go through this song, that they did it in a good way, in an accurate way. Without reflection on the past, brethren, without reflection on the past mercies of God, there can be no projection of a future positive. Without reflection on the past mercies of God, there can be no projection of a future that's positive. Think about that for a little bit. You know, what we have and what the Israelites experienced in the past, as they reflected upon it in song, enabled them at the end of the song to project into the future what they believed would occur. And we will see that they projected far into the future. Now, in doing so, I mean, it didn't end up reflecting the reality. We'll talk about that. And looking back, they also ignored certain elements. But when you're reflecting back and projecting forward, I mean, the two are connected. And one produces the other. So, in the time we have together, I'd like to reflect with them as they did on the last day of unleavened bread. Come with me to the very next chapter, and we will first of all read through it. Verses 1 through 13. Verses 1 through 13 are a reflection on what God had just done. They were reflecting back and looking at what God had just done. Verses 14 through 18 are a projection forward on what God would yet do. So let's read it together. Verse 1, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depth have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, which consumed them like stubble, and with a blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. I mean, they just, poetically, I mean, the problem with reading it in English is it doesn't really capture the poetry that would have been expressed in Hebrew. But nonetheless, the depth of just the literature here is remarkable. Continuing, the enemy said, I will pursue and I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. I mean, these were the fateful words of the greatest empire of that day. They were going to do, and they were going to conquer, and they were going to destroy them. Yet verse 10, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. And then they shift on what would yet come and what would yet occur. Notice verse 14. The people will hear and be afraid. Oh, you know, we will just march forward and the people will be afraid because they will have heard the news. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Palestinian. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. But the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. I mean, this is, as we will see later, a pretty accurate projection of a future that God had promised them. And one of the reasons that God so miraculously led them out was so that he would be able to spread the news so that they could just basically walk into the land of milk and honey and overtake them because they saw what God did. I mean, stacking water into walls was not normal back then. And neither is it today. And when something like that happens to a great power, people take note. The rumor mill spreads. They didn't need smartphones, you know. It made the news anyway. Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in a place, O Lord, which you have made for you, for your own dwelling, the sanctuary of the Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Think about that. We're on the banks of the Red Sea. We are 15 chapters into the Bible. And their reflection upon what God had just done projected forward all the way to the end of the book. The kingdom of God reigning forever and ever. Now we could go back and study this, and it would be interesting to do so. and enumerate the great exploits that are mentioned here, and recount their reflective song and their optimistic projection of the future to come. I mean, that would be a sermon in itself, because if you look at it, you know, they use things like, the Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. I mean, it's just, it's a, you can just, I mean, you can hear the music somehow. I mean, if Mr. Blakely would sing this, I mean, we would really get it. I'm trying, but I'm not, I don't have the voice. But we are going to focus on a few. Perhaps more importantly, notice the past upon which they didn't reflect, and a future about which they did not project. We'll take a look at three of each to bring it in focus, and then we can draw a conclusion. Remember, two words, reflect and project. The first one is this. They reflected on the salvation of God, I believe, correctly. They reflected upon the salvation of God, not the difficulty on the journey to it. You see, when we focus on the difficulty of the journey instead of the salvation of God, the path becomes very difficult. And the children of Israel, in a story which I love so very much, of leaving Egypt and journeying to the promised land, has everything about human nature that you need to learn. So let's take a look at, you know, the statement about their reflection on him being their salvation. We'll go back and, as I said, we'll look into a couple excerpts of the song, beginning again what we've already written in verse 1, and we'll focus on the comments regarding salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. I mean, there's no mention about how weak they were just before this happened, which we'll look at in a minute. There was no, they were so inspired and encouraged by what God had just done that in their reflection on what he had done, they didn't mention the difficulty of the journey. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Notice that it says that this had, you know, the verb become indicates that they had just, they just finally got it. They got it that, you know, God was the one that would, that did deliver them and that would continue to do so. They didn't mention the difficulty of the journey. You know, it's important that we remember and forget, as we heard in the sermonette. There's things that we need to remember, but it's also important to forget certain things. So come with me just across the page. You can put a marker here in your Bible. If you have the New King James Version, at least, it's on the same, right across the page, to Exodus chapter 14, verse 10. And we'll notice the difficulty of the journey. And when Pharaoh drew near, and the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. You see, when once they were through the Red Sea, and they composed the song, they did not even mention this. And I'm not in trying to imply that that is necessarily negative. I think it is important that we remember certain things that we did wrong in the past so as to not repeat it in the future. But, you know, it's kind of hard to sing a song of praise when it becomes a lament. And it is kind of hard to project a positive future when you are ruminating about all the things and the fears that you had in this particular week. Now, I'll full disclosure here, I'll share some of my fears this week. Now, my fears are always really valid and rational, in contrast to those fears that you have. I mean, they're real fears. You know, if you ever noticed, you know, leading up to the Passover, I mean, I was just, it was like everybody was tugging at me and things were going on. And, you know, we had this great trip planned to Boston. So, I mean, we made it to the airport. We got there. We got to Boston on Wednesday evening so that we would have all day on Thursday to prepare for the Passover. I mean, just being really spiritual, just reflect. And I've got the grandkids. We had the grandkids all right. I mean, that was fine. That part was good. I had two customers and a smartphone, which was the mistake. And so I found myself, and I have video to prove it, of me sitting on a sandbox with this thing taped to my ear with the grandkids around me. I was moderating what could have been a reality show between political activities going on within a particular organization, and guess who they were calling for comfort and wisdom? Me. And then there was Passover. And then the next day, I mean, like I said, my fears are all valid and true. Not irrational like yours. And the Israelites, for that matter. So, just before the night to be much observed, at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I get a letter from one of our customers responding to a letter that we had sent them in early March. Took a long time to write the letter. The mistake I made is I tapped on it. Vroom, up comes the letter. Now, I had about 6 people read that letter in the past week, including our attorney and other people. And to a man, all of them said it's the most confusing letter I've ever read. I mean, and it was like a pit in my stomach, you know. I mean, the fears were real. I mean, there were what could easily be interpreted as veiled threats and all kinds of things that, you know, expensive attorneys write. And then we did the night much to be observed. And, of course, I forgot all about it. Went and gave my sermon the next day and never gave it any thought. I mean, it was a holy day. You wouldn't think of anything like that. And if you believe that, I have a bridge to sell you, too. You see, what I'm simply pointing that out because I think all of us, I mean, the circumstances may be different and situations may be different, but what is being described here in Exodus with the journey out of Egypt is very real to the human experience if we allow God to make the connection. So coming back to verse 11. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in this wilderness. It's about how like I felt. I mean, you know, couldn't we have done, I mean, the at least my mind, of course, like I said before, these were rational fears and threats. I mean, my mind can go very quickly to the ultimate pessimistic conclusion of the worst case scenario that could possibly come out of this letter that I had just read right before the night to be much observed. And I had all the outcomes. I had them all lined up, stacked. I mean, that's a real talent when you are, you know, it's a real talent when you're trying to debug a process, mechanical process, because I can very quickly work through what the possible causes and effects could be and find a solution. So, I mean, you know. But when you apply it to and validate your fears in that way, it becomes a really uncomfortable situation. And when you become uncomfortable, now of course I didn't do this, you begin to blame God and other people. Have you ever done that? I mean, I didn't. Just so you know, I didn't do that. The Israelites did that. They blamed Moses, who had just been empowered by God to put forward his staff and do what had never been done before and after. That is, opening, well, I guess, at Jordan it happened in a similar way as well when they entered the promised land. But they had just seen that. I mean, it just, you know, they were looking at that, and when they reflected back, they were having a great time. But as we will see in a little bit, when just a day later, it was murmuring again. But here they were, and I've always said it this way, why couldn't God, I mean, what would be wrong with opening the Red Sea as you round the corner? I mean, why did this Moses that they were accusing, I mean, think about this, Moses, their leader, had taken them down literally a dead-end street. They had a mountain to their right, Pharaoh behind them with chariots and horses, a sea to their left, and no amphibious vehicles. I mean, they had no way to get out of there. So they did what people do. They said, why did you take us away to die in this wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? That was their response. And again, I think, under the circumstances, understandable, if irrational, if you look back at it. They didn't mention that in their song of reflection. And I think that's instructive. Because had they pulled all of that, if they had pulled that lament into the song of Moses, I believe, this is my opinion, I believe that it would have been very difficult, if not impossible, to make the projections into the future that they did, that went, as we read earlier, all the way to the real promised land of the kingdom of God. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So the first thing we see here is that they reflected on the salvation of God, not the difficulty of the journey to it. I think we should do the same thing. Number two, they reflected on the greatness of God's deliverance, not their lack of faith leading up to it. And we've seen part of that. But let's note here for a few minutes, verses 3 through 7. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his horses he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depth have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, which consumed them like stubble. The operative sentence here that we're focusing on is, and in the greatness of your excellence. Where was that reflection the night before? When they said, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? You see, as they reflected back, or as Moses did, who composed this song, he left out their lack of faith. It served no productive purpose to combine that in a song of praise. Let's go back to verse 12, right across the page, and notice, Is this not the word that you told us in Egypt? I mean, if I've heard that phrase once, I've heard it 1,000 times. I told you. Didn't I? I told you that's what was going to happen. I knew it. You know, how many times have you heard that and similar phrases when, you know, something goes wrong or appears to have gone wrong? Told you so. They told God so. And notice the response and the outcome. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians that we should die in the wilderness. Now, remember that letter I told you about? Well, now, all this week I was reflecting back on that letter, and there wasn't one inkling in my mind, like the Israelites, in which I said, I told you so. Now, I mean, I had faith. And I knew that, you know, God would deliver us. You see, on the one hand, I think we all know that. I know that. You know that. All things work together for good to those who love God. The reality of life is that it's not that simple. It's just a little bit more complicated than that. It is, shall we say, more human than that. If you could understand German, I would say, es wird gemenschelt. It is just so human. What we're seeing here is not uncommon. In fact, given the circumstances of the Israelites, if you really consider them, if you've actually been in the Judean desert, I would have been murmuring 1 hour down the road, I have to admit, not, you know, 1 or 2 days later. What we're seeing here as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is simply a lesson for us to, I think, understand who we are realistically and what we can do practically to not make some of the mistakes that Israel did. And we'll discuss that a little bit later. Continuing, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now think about that. They've been slaves for hundreds of years, and they looked at their situation and they said that would be better than the situation we're in. Moses, to his credit, said to the people, do not be afraid. You see, fear is one of those, I mean, uncanny emotions. Moses said, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you shall see no more forever. So Moses projected, and I say to his credit, the salvation that they would acknowledge the next day. You know, fear is such a huge enemy of faith. I got a text from one of the local businessmen at 10 o'clock, what's today, Friday, Wednesday evening. And he said, John, I'd like to get together with you. So I texted back and I said, sure, tomorrow morning at 7 at the coffee shop. He texted back and said, yep. So I met with him yesterday morning. It was an interesting conversation. This is an individual that has come to several of our Kingdom of God seminars, has an Amish background, has been, ironically, giving seminars to the conservative Amish Mennonite community on the Sabbath and holy days for years. And I didn't know what he wanted. So I went to breakfast and we chatted a few minutes. He owns business in town that is doing really well, actually. So what can I do for you? He said, John, I wanted you to give me some input. I have the opportunity, I've been asked to give a seminar to this particular church, and I wanted to hear from you. When you started to keep the Sabbath, what was the most significant thing that changed? And I thought, okay, let's see. Which one of the 10 significant things? But what you see is in our community, I find this to be almost astonishing, because 30 some years ago, when we, during the days of unleavened bread, for the first time came to the Church of God, any mention of the Sabbath, and even more so the holy days, was anathema everywhere. I mean, there was no, it was completely new, nobody knew about it, and it was seen as a huge problem. I mean, I had just gotten deceived in a big way. So, you know, that really got me going. I mean, that got my motor started yesterday morning. We talked for almost 2 hours about various topics with respect to the Sabbath and the holy days, to find out that there are a considerable number of people in our community that are interested in, and whether they act upon it is a different question. And this has been, I mean, he said, I'm just trying to figure out how do you really, quote unquote, delight in the Lord on the Sabbath. So we talked about some of those things, and planning to get together with him as well. And we were chatting, and I didn't know where he was at on the Sabbath. I mentioned something about, you know, not doing business on the Sabbath, and he said, "Oh, we never. My business is closed on the Sabbath." And I said, "That's kind of interesting. I mean, two of the fastest growing companies in the little village of Sugar Creek both do not work on the Sabbath." So the week was getting better yesterday morning. So let's see. That was not in my notes, so we have to get back to where we were going. Point number three on the reflective part. They reflected on the mercies of God, not their inability to believe he would extend it. I mean, they reflected on the mercies of God, not in their inability to believe that he would extend it. I mean, that was the problem that we just read about. Even though God had killed the firstborn, even though God had killed the firstborn in Egypt and had so delivered them and enabled them to finally depart from Egypt, when they were faced with the Red Sea and a mountain and the chariots behind them, the fact that God had delivered them through a miracle did not give them the confidence that he would do so again. And hence we read in the New Testament that they were destroyed in the wilderness because of their unbelief. So let's take a look here at verse 9 through 13 once again and just see what they reflected on. The enemy said, "I will pursue you, I will overtake you, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be satisfied on them, I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them." That was precisely what they were afraid of. So if you look at this, the fear that they had on the wrong side of the Red Sea on the night before God opened it was not irrational in that sense. I mean, it's understandable because we read here what Pharaoh was intending to do. I mean, he was intending to do precisely what they were afraid of, and that was that he was intending to slay all of them in the wilderness, draw the sword, divide the spoil. But God did not allow that to occur. "You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed." They saw themselves in a different light, albeit it might have been fleeting. They saw themselves as we should today, as having been led out in mercy, having been a people chosen whom God has redeemed, who are, as we read in the book of Peter, a special people, a holy nation, headed for, as it says here, God's holy habitation. The challenge we have, and the lesson we must draw from the story of the Israelites here, is that, you know, somehow by the last day of unleavened bread, things just look better. I mean, you become energized and the improbable seems possible because of what God has done for you and me. The Israelites had that same reflection in this particular song. The problem was it didn't stick. Our challenge is, can we make what we believe and feel today stick until, shall we say, Pentecost? That'll be a challenge. The Israelites understood when they reflected back that God had been extraordinarily merciful, even though history would record them as having been a faithless generation, which they demonstrated a part of that on the eve prior to crossing the Red Sea. So let's now shift gears and project forward and look at three projections that they made. Number one, they projected that people would hear and be afraid. I mean, they basically, a synonym for the way I'm using the word projection today is they prophesied. They prophesied that people in the area, the nations around them, would hear and they would be afraid. They didn't project that they themselves would murmur about their journey once again. He said there's no mention of that. Exodus chapter 15, verse 14. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Palestine. That was what they believed, and that's why I said earlier, reflecting on the mercies that God has extended to us enables us to project forward accurately a positive future. And if we reflect back on ruminations, obviously the conclusions and the projections will become very different. They projected what in actuality God confirmed just a couple pages over would occur. So this was not wishy-washy, wishful thinking kind of projection. It was, I think, a sincere outgrowth of the confidence that they felt on that morning based on what God had done for them in the previous week. Exodus chapter 23, verse 27. This is God speaking. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I mean, God here, among other things, there's a lot more here in this chapter, confirmed that their projection in the hymn that they sang at the Red Sea was accurate. People would be afraid. They had heard. So let's flip back to Exodus chapter 15, just one page over, and notice what actually occurred. 3 days later, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur and went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now, I think they should have won an award on the first day. Again, for those of you that have been in the Judean wilderness, you know what I'm talking about. I wouldn't have lasted the first day. I would have been murmuring, albeit very respectfully and rationally and justifiably, 2 hours into the journey without water. They went 3 days. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? I mean, come on. I mean, we walked for three." Can you you can just hear it. 3 days, and now the water stinks. Verse 25, so he cried out to the Lord and showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statue and an ordinance for them, and he tested them. Now, we'll come back to this, because I told you that this is a sermon about two words. What I didn't tell you is there's one word missing. Because I figured if I tell you, first of all, that there were three words, then you would forget all three. So I tell you about two, and then tell you that one is missing. You begin to think about which one is missing, and then you'll remember it. It's kind of like, at least that's how my mind works. Point number two. They projected that the inhabitants of Canaan would melt away, not facing unconquerable giants. It's right here in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 15. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, the mighty men of Moab trembling will take hold of them, and all the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall upon them. I mean, they projected that this would occur. What actually occurred was quite different. If you go over to Numbers, let's take a look at Numbers chapter 14. I wrote down a wrong scripture. It was here this morning. Numbers 13, verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report. I mean, these are the same people that have projected forward that the inhabitants of the land would melt away. Notice what they said. "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, that came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." You notice how notice their self-description. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight. They made themselves grasshoppers and projected the giants to be even bigger than they actually were. But then again, they were actually giants. But when they projected forward the fact that these would melt away, they had the confidence and faith in God that He would cause them to melt. By the time they had murmured their way all the way to the promised land, the first time, they had fallen from faith to the point that they saw themselves not as the redeemed and the chosen that God was going to lead into a promised land, but rather grasshoppers. You see, the same is true in our journey if we're not careful. I mean, on your journey, not mine. I mean, you understand what I'm saying. Point number three. They projected an optimistic and eternal future, not death in the wilderness where they wandered for 40 years. Exodus chapter 15, back where we have been, verse 17 through 18. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. You know, they projected forward on that morning of the last day of unleavened bread all the way to the, shall we say, the end of the book. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 echoes these very words. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The children of Israel on the last day of unleavened bread, because they reflected on the greatness of God's deliverance, were able to project forward all the way to this time. You see, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, they, on that day, looked way beyond the promised land, as we should, to the kingdom of God, because the eternity that is promised for those who obtain salvation from God far overshadows and supersedes any challenge that could possibly get thrown our way. They got it on the last day of unleavened bread. They lost it on their journey to the promised land. The question is, do we get it, and can we hold on to it? Because our salvation, in one sense, depends upon it. Numbers chapter 14, verse 29. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. You know, the irony of self-fulfilling prophecies, irrational conjectures, that the human mind is capable of coming up. If we do not dispense with them, will become self-fulfilling prophecies, as happened here in the Old Testament wilderness. I mean, they kept accusing God of having brought them out to the wilderness to die, and finally God acquiesced and said, die. And so they did. Brethren, they reflected upon the great exploits of God, which inspired a positive projection of a future which was within their grasp, was within the plan of God. They failed. As we know, the reality turned out quite different. So what went wrong? What was the missing element in the Song of Moses that would have changed the outcome considerably? You know, were their reflections a mirage? I don't think so. Based on, you know, what we have just examined and read. I think their reflections back and forward were quite accurate. And the reflections back did not include, you know, negative laments that would have served no helpful purpose in that particular song. I don't think that was a problem either. I don't think that their projections were unaligned with God's intentions, because we read in Exodus chapter 23 that God confirmed later to them that he would cause fear and distress to be among the people that they would push out as they conquered the land of Canaan. So the question is, if that is the case, if their reflection and projection, the two words that we chose at the outset, were accurately applied, what was missing? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. And have a look. You see, I mentioned earlier that God involves his people, so they learn. You learn by involvement. So there's a disconnect between reflection, projection that lacks doing. And if we go look at the song here, there are three specific things that the Israelites said that they would do. Verse 1, I will sing. Capital letters, I will sing. And they did. In verse 2, I will praise him. And they did. Again in verse 2 is the third, I will exalt him. I mean, these three things are not very different from the doing of nominal Christianity. I will sing, I will praise, I will exalt. The element, brethren, that is missing, there is not a word here about obey. I don't read anything in this song where there was a commitment made to obedience, surrender, and service. And oh, the difference that would have made. So there are three words. Reflect, project, and obey. So, don't believe me, believe the Bible. Verse 26 of chapter 15. Notice after the first complaint, God specifically disclosed the missing element. And he said, verse 26, if you diligently heed my voice, if you diligently heed the voice, rather, of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commands, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the God who heals you. If you diligently heed, if you obey, nothing, no disease. And you know that is a refrain that God kept repeating and repeating in the Old Testament. Obedience, which is so politically incorrect today. But as I said in my sermon on the first day, I said, look, I think it is time that Christians come out of the closet. I think so. I mean, why not? That was part of the discussion with my friend yesterday. Is he said, we're afraid. Why should we be afraid to come out? You know, we have been in the closet too long, and others have come out. And we find ourselves now in a perverse mess. And the reason 4% of the population can wag the dog, so to speak, is because they are authentic. They are not ashamed and they're not afraid. They are in your face. And I'm not suggesting we should be arrogant or in your face, but what I am asking all of us to ask of ourselves is, are we afraid to come out and admit who we are? Christ had some strong words for that when he said, you know, if we are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us. Let's go take a look at a couple of scriptures in the New Testament as we close here regarding obedience. Singing is great. We experience that today. Praising God is necessary. Exalting him is certainly good. Israel committed to all three of those, but they left out a critical element, and that was obedience. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day. These, I think, are the scariest words in the New Testament, in the Bible. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? The Israelites did. They projected forward, and they were accurate on what would occur in the near term and in the long term. Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? The Israelites reflected on the wonders and they projected forward that there would be more. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. One of the things in my conversations locally that has come to me in several conversations was what I'm going to call, well, let me give you the phrase first, and then I will frame what I think it is. You've heard the concept that, you know, if you keep Old Testament, quote-unquote, festivals, in doing so, you somehow minimize the power and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because if Christ is not sufficient for you, and you must do these other things, you minimize the sacrifice of Christ, and that is somehow a great assault on what he did. Brethren, that is an insane and illogical, irrational point of view. Doing what Christ and God command us to do in no way minimizes or takes away from the power and the sacrifice that he made for us. I mean, it's just, it's completely irrational, but it is a common argument. In fact, I think I've had four conversations in the last 2 weeks where people have asked me, how do you counter that argument? I said, I do it like this. I don't keep Christmas because I believe Christ, not the other way around. I don't keep the Sabbaths because I am an Old Testament Christian. I keep the Sabbaths because it memorializes the fact that Jesus Christ created it at the beginning and kept it, and so did his apostles. We've got to come out of the closet, folks. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Doesn't that nail it? Is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever in the projected kingdom of God that the Israelites sang about on the morning of the last day of unleavened bread. I had said at the outset of the sermon that there are two words from the Song of Moses, reflect and project. However, if our journey is to be consistent with the outcomes of our projections, we need to obey. It's a good morning, brethren, to reflect on the mercies of God, to project forward in his kingdom, to obey his wonderful precepts. Reflect, project, obey. Now that's a good morning.